All right, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is the 33rd class in that course. We're still going to be in Acts chapter 10 this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to that place. This is a pretty important section of Scripture because this is a portion of the book of Acts that I feel is almost unanimously, but nothing is unanimously, but almost unanimously misinterpreted, misapplied, and mispreached in the Christian church across all denominations. So today we're going to look at that from the eyes of a Messianic Jew and what this passage is about and what it's saying, and let you kind of wrestle with the text a little bit. So that's where we will be. But let's get started with prayer before we study the scriptures. We pray.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav Vesivanu Le'asoch B'Divrei HaDavar.
Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So Acts chapter 10, where we've been is kind of coming to this, visiting Peter one more time. And we've seen where Peter has gone to Joppa, or Yafo, or Yaffa, depending on your Bible translation. And he is staying at the house of a tanner, a leather maker, and we've talked about the implications of that and so forth. And then that was contrasted with a Roman centurion named Cornelius in Caesarea. And so Luke is intentionally setting up some literary contrasts for us. We've got the Galilean, observant, Torah-following Peter in Joppa, a largely, almost exclusively at that time, Jewish city. And then we've got the antithesis almost of that with a Roman soldier, right? The oppressing force of Peter's people in his own land. We've got the Roman soldier in Caesarea. And we talked about Caesarea and the implications of Caesarea being this very Hellenistic city with its statutes and its temples and being dedicated to the Caesar of Rome and so forth. So those are being compared and contrasted for us, all to bring home kind of the point that comes with Peter's vision that we're going to be looking at today, and the whole idea of that the book of Acts will then spend its rest of its time with is, what about the rest of the world, right? Take the gospel of Jesus to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. What happens when the ends of the earth, the Gentiles, start embracing the message and the gospel of the Jewish Messiah? What then? How do they fit in? What is required of them, if anything is required of them? How do the two groups get along, the Jews and the Gentiles? What's the placing of them, and how will this community function? All right, all of that's what's being kind of highlighted in this vision. So let's look at Acts chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 here. It says, the next day as they were walking on the road and coming near to the city, remember Cornelius had sent out his soldiers, his servants, to go and retrieve Peter, because Cornelius was instructed to do that. So they're walking the road, they come near the city. Peter went up on the roof to pray at about the sixth hour. So we're going to focus in on the sixth hour. Last week we looked at the ninth hour. Here he's going to pray at about the sixth hour. He was hungry. There's no accident, by the way, as we're going to see, that he's hungry and the sixth hour are paired together. And he was craving to taste bread. But as they were preparing it for him, a deep sleep fell upon him. That's the literal translation. It means he goes into a trance. He experiences a religious vision. The gospel of Luke, and therefore also the book of Acts, are written on that level known as remez from your first century toolbox. So other things are being hinted at in addition to the literal words on the page. He's hungry and craving bread is a clear idiom for he was going to study his scriptures and to engage God, and he was craving that. All right, bread is always scripture, always Torah on a remez level. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't physically hungry and he wasn't really craving lunch, because it was lunchtime. It's a both and, not an either or. So at this point in the story, this is a day or so after Cornelius has had his encounter. And Simon Peter goes up on the roof of his friend, the other Simon, the tanner's house, to spend time in prayer while below they are making a meal. The sixth hour, it says, he was hungry. Okay, as I hinted at, there's some cultural context that is establishing Peter here as an observant Jewish man. Believe it or not, the sixth hour and he was hungry establishes he was an observant Jewish man at this point. According to the Talmudic meal plan, the halakha of meal planning, the sages took their first meal of the day at the sixth hour. The sixth hour, which was the technical high noon, had great mystical significance. According to the Jewish halakha, the afternoon time of prayer could be prayed as early as half past the sixth hour. On the day that Jesus died, the sun turned dark at the sixth hour. Saul had a vision of Jesus at the sixth hour. And even in Christian liturgical tradition, particularly within the monasteries, the sixth hour is still a time of prayer. From the rooftop, Peter then has this magnificent view of the sea. He's in Caesarea. He would have been looking over the Mediterranean Sea, watching the north wind dash the waves up against the rocks. And as he is praying that particular office of prayer, and it's set prayers, he falls into a trance. He has a vision. He enters into a religious kind of experience moment. The text continues. He saw heaven opened and a vessel descending toward him that was like a large linen shawl. All right, or a sheet, as your English translations like to put it. It was lowered, tied by its four corners upon the earth. Within it were some of every domesticated animal of the earth, wild animal, creeping animal, and bird of heaven. And a voice came to him, a bat kol came to him, saying, "Arise, Peter, butcher, and eat." Now, I'm going to remind you of this at least one more time throughout of this, but I'm going to say it right now. What do we know that Peter is seeing? Is he seeing this literal, and everyone that would have been on the rooftop with him would have seen it? What is he experiencing? What does the text say he's experiencing? He's having a vision, a religious vision. Well, whether you're thinking Ezekiel, Daniel, whether you're thinking John in the book of Revelation, what do you know about interpreting visions? Symbolic, right? Exactly. They're symbolic. So your first major mistake, if you look at Acts chapter 10 and Peter's vision, would be if you interpret his vision literally, right? Instead, you need to know the symbolic values of what's going on in the vision. And what helps, even if you're studying English literature or Spanish literature or any type of literature, you can always find common symbolic values for certain things simply by knowing the cultural context and the other literature of the period. And so we're going to do that with Peter's vision. Already begin to think, four corners, what might that possibly be referring to? I mean, what does that sound like? Four corners of the earth, right? So this isn't a sheet. He doesn't see a sheet falling, right? This is the same thing John wrestled with. You get a glimpse into heaven, and then you've got to write that down for other people to understand, right? That's challenging. So how are you going to do that? How do you create a vessel big enough to contain what you really can't describe? Well, you use symbolism. You use metaphor. That's the classic way to do it. So that's what we're going to do with Peter's vision. And we're going to do it in the context of first century Judaism. So while the Tanner's family and disciples are preparing food downstairs, a different lunch of sorts, if you will, was being offered upstairs. So on the roof of the Tanner's house, Simon Peter has a vision, right? He has a vision of a sheet lowered from heaven by its four corners. The sheet contains a variety of zoological four-footed animals, rodents, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. The implication seems to be that what Simon Peter is seeing, based on the vocabulary, verbal tallies, is the variety of unclean land animals and birds that are forbidden in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 4. So the way Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11, the way they describe what is forbidden is what Peter is saying he's seeing. So we're using that first century Hebraic toolbox and verbal tallies to make that connection. So he is seeing unclean animals. He's seeing unkosher food. He receives a heavenly voice, which in Hebrew is a bat kol. A heavenly voice, a bat kol, again, always implies vision, right? Vision. Instructs him to slaughter and to eat, to which, as we're going to see, Peter objects that as a Torah-following Jew, he couldn't eat these forbidden animals. So he says in Acts 10 and verse 15, what God has cleansed, he hears the response, what God has cleansed, no longer consider common. So Peter hears, butcher these animals and eat. Peter says, I can't do that. You know, nothing unclean has touched my lips. Which, who has Peter spent the previous 3.5 years eating almost every meal with? Jesus. Which tells us what about Jesus' diet? It was kosher, all right? So he says, I can't do it. But then he hears the voice from heaven saying back to him, countering him, what God has cleansed, what God has made clean, no longer consider trife, common. He saw the vision with the same message three times. This is methodology. This is an important kind of way to view the scriptures as a first century Galilean. How many times in Acts 10 does he receive this vision? Three times. Don't forget that fact, right? I'm just pointing it out now. We'll tie it in a minute or two. He sees the vision three times. That is significant. Don't just overlook that, okay? Now, the traditional Christian teaching on this portion of Scripture has almost universally been the idea that God has now done away with the laws prohibiting the eating of unclean animals. As if by means of this vision, God is authoritatively declaring all animals clean and kosher for consumption. This popular interpretation is the so-called all foods are clean interpretation. So we're going to refer to that Peter's vision means that there are now no burdensome dietary laws on God's people, that they have been removed from them and everyone is free to eat anything that they wish to eat. All foods are clean interpretation. But from a messianic Jewish reading of the story, this all foods clean interpretation does not stand well for several reasons. For one, it assumes that God intended his people to disregard the prohibition of unclean meat subsequent to Simon Peter's vision in Acts 10, which means that God changed his mind about his own word, which would therefore mean that you no longer need an Old Testament in your Bible because God's changed his mind about those things. Now, we don't believe that, right? We believe all 66 books are divinely inspired. But if God has changed his mind on one little part of it, how do we know he hasn't changed his mind on other parts of it? And if he's changed his mind on Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11, then we should at least rip those parts out of our Bible. All right? Anyone want to rip those out of their Bible right now? You probably wouldn't feel very good about doing that, would you? Right? This is saying that God, who is never changing, whose word is never changing, has changed his mind and changed his word. So that doesn't sit well from my point of view, because it means God's word is not unchanging, and it means God is not unchanging, that he's repealed these things, that his character is now malleable. And Jesus' even prediction in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, when he said, "Not one jot or tittle of the Torah, of the law, will pass away until heaven and earth pass away." Well, the all foods are clean interpretation means Jesus was wrong about that, because Jesus said not one little jot or tittle will pass away from the law. But this interpretation would mean this part has passed away. The scriptures, therefore, are left in contradiction. And the God of the New Testament, therefore, would contradict the so-called God of the Old Testament. In such situations, then scripture would not be certain for anything, for the mandates of God would not be definite. The all foods clean interpretation seems to take for granted that Simon proceeded to kill and eat these animals on the sheet, enjoying a quick bite of reptiles, cats, and lizards. But Peter does not kill and eat. One, it's a vision, so there's really nothing to kill and eat. But even in the vision, he doesn't do it. He objects to it. "By no means. I have never eaten anything common and unclean," Acts 10:14. And that's the end of it. The all foods clean interpretation does not correspond also to the context of the book of Acts. For those who've been in the Chronicles of the Apostles for 32 previous classes, have we ever had a conversation really about food? What's been the whole point of these previous 9.5 chapters? It's been about the gospel of Jesus Christ going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we've watched Acts literally do that. Right? It went to Jerusalem with the apostles in Acts 2. Then it spread out to Judea. And then Philip took it to Samaria and met the Ethiopian eunuch. One of the idioms for Ethiopia in first century Judaism was that it was the ends of the earth. And now we're on that point in Acts where Paul is on the scene. Paul has been told he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So what has Acts really been about up to this point? It's had nothing to do with food. And so Peter's vision being about food doesn't fit in the context. But what would fit in the context if it's about people, if it's about Jews and Gentiles, and if it's about Jesus and having faith in Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. That would be the perfect context for it. And so it doesn't fit, the all foods clean interpretation doesn't fit with the context. All foods clean interpretation also doesn't fit with the remainder of anything going on in the Acts narrative. And finally, as we'll soon see in class this morning, the all foods clean interpretation contradicts Peter's own interpretation of the vision. Here's the thing. Wouldn't it be awesome if Peter could come into this gymnasium today and tell us about the vision and what it meant? Oh, wait, he can. He actually tells us the interpretation. And he even uses those words, "I now see and understand the vision." And then he explains it, which has nothing again to do with food or all foods being declared clean. So, let's look at the text some more. Verses 14 through 16. Peter said, when he is told to kill and eat, "May it never be for me, my master, for I've never eaten anything disqualified," meaning, that's a technical term, by the way, meaning anything sacrificed to an idol. "I've never eaten anything disqualified or impure," non-kosher. "Again, the voice came to him a second time, saying, 'What God has made pure, you shall not make impure. Again, if this wasn't a vision and there really were animals in front of them, we might be getting somewhere with that. And so it happened three times that the vessel returned and was taken up to heaven. Simon Peter sees this sheet of unclean animals, all of which God has forbidden him to eat. The Torah says, Leviticus 11:8, you shall not eat of their flesh nor touch their carcass. They are unclean to you. Or Leviticus 11:43, of the animals that Peter lists, you shall not make for yourselves unclean with them so that you shall become unclean. And yet the voice says, kill and eat, butcher and devour. Simon Peter replies again, by no means. But remember way back when, not only in the Chronicles of the Apostles, but for those of you who may have been with us in the parables class, when I said Jesus never said or did anything that's not first and foremost found in the Old Testament? He's the Word made flesh. And so literally everything that he says, everything that he does, is grounded and can be found in the Old Testament. Nothing new with Jesus, shockingly. He's the Word made flesh. And then the book of Acts is really just the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, playing itself out again in the second generation. And so everything that the apostles say, teach, and do is either rooted in Jesus, which is rooted in the Old Testament, or it's directly rooted in the Old Testament. Here, Peter's response is rooted in the Old Testament scripture. It's effortless quoting of scripture. I'll give you a couple of examples. These are not the exhaustive ones. But just to show you, nothing happens in the New Testament that did not first happen in the Old. Peter's protest actually echoes and essentially quotes the objections of the prophet Ezekiel. When the Lord instructed Ezekiel to eat bread cooked over human waste matter, Ezekiel objects in Ezekiel 4 and verse 14. He says, O Lord God, behold, I have never eaten anything defiled. For from my youth until now, I've never eaten what has died of itself or was torn by beast or has in any way been unclean meat. It has never entered my mouth. And so Peter actually quotes Ezekiel, which means he's invoking Ezekiel, and he's invoking Ezekiel's visions, and he's invoking all the context of Ezekiel. Simon Peter's sentiment was also common among his fellow Jews, even Hellenized Jews, who kind of enjoyed the benefits of the Roman Empire, still were careful to avoid eating unclean animals. In the days of the Maccabees, the days of Hanukkah, and many Jews would even forfeit their lives before they would eat unclean meat. Many in Israel were resolved and determined not to eat anything unclean. They would rather die than be defiled. The book of Maccabees talks about this in 1 Maccabees chapter 1 for an extra biblical context of what first century Jews felt about compromising the diet. In the days of the apostles, the Essene Jews, the Dead Sea Scroll guys, they found themselves being tormented and even martyred because they refused to break the diet laws. And the war with Rome kind of brought this out to a forefront, because that was a common way that the Romans could kind of torture and bother the Jewish people. And it kind of even happens today. A lot of times if something is done, some anti-Semitic crime or even anti-Islamic crime is committed, it's not uncommon to see like a head of a pig thrown there or have an insult of put pig in their diet and things like that. The Romans were kings of doing that kind of thing. And so Josephus writes about this. Josephus, our good friend, our first century historian who lived contemporaneously with the apostles and recorded the history of that time period, he writes these words in his Jewish War, volume 2, section 152. This is a quote from Josephus. Indeed, in our war with the Romans, it has given abundant evidence of what great souls they had during our trials. The Romans tortured and distorted us, burnt and tore us to pieces, and put us through all kinds of instruments of torment, only to force us to either blaspheme our law, our lawgiver, or to eat what was forbidden them. That was often a way you could get out of not being persecuted by the Romans. If you were Jewish and you still wanted to keep your business and you still wanted to keep doing business with the Roman citizens, you could eat something forbidden to show your loyalty was ultimately with Rome. Yet, Josephus says, they could not force them to do any of these. Nor did they flatter their tormentors or even shed a tear, but they willingly gave their life. So Simon Peter claims he's never eaten anything holy or unclean. Unclean is the Greek word akathartos, referring to the unclean animals in Leviticus 11. It corresponds to the Hebrew word tameh, animals forbidden by the Torah. Unholy, the Greek word koinos, corresponds to the Hebrew kolon, which means anything common or ordinary that's not sanctified for ritual purposes. So, let's keep going in the text and see what we get. When the spirit of Peter was agitated, I have that highlighted in bold if you can't tell. It means Peter's received this vision. This word doesn't mean he doesn't believe it or that he's denying it. It means probably the way you would feel if you went into to pray and had a religious experience. It's that unsettled spirit, like he's got a lot to process right now. That's really what this word is getting at, right? He's agitated, he's perplexed, he's struggling, he's just coming to terms with what's happened, all right? When the spirit of Peter was agitated about this vision that he saw, the men who were sent by Cornelius had asked for the house of Simon and were standing at the entrance. So Peter has had this vision, and just as it's coming to a conclusion and he's kind of sitting there and wrestling with, man, you know, why would God give me that vision? And what am I supposed to do with what just happened? The men that Cornelius sent arrived and asked to see Simon Peter. And so it says that they asked, is there a Simon who is nicknamed Peter staying here? Peter was still thinking with his heart about the vision, and the Spirit said to him, look, three men are seeking you. How many men? How many visions? Oh, there you go. There's your connection. Right? This is the connections Peter is going to make that makes Peter understand his vision. All right? Not an insignificant detail there. Look, three men are seeking you. So arise and go down there with them now. Do not think many ideas, for I've sent them. Peter went down to the men who were sent by Cornelius and said, I'm the man whom you're seeking. Why are you here? What do you want? The meaning of the vision, again, as I said, isn't immediately embraced or just like, oh yeah, I've got it for Peter, right? He's wrestling with it. He's perplexed by it. He's perplexed in his mind. It did not occur to him to yet interpret this vision as signifying that God has suddenly reversed the scriptures and declared all food kosher. I mean, he never thinks that. Simon Peter was still pondering this religious experience when three men from Cornelius arrive at the house. So you can kind of, if you want to think of it in terms of cinematography, and you got the movie, and you've got this scene where Peter's having this rapturous vision of heaven, and he's sweating, and he have this intense dialogue he has with this voice from heaven, and he's dealing with lizards and creepy things, and he's envisioning himself eating them and being disgusted and all of that, and then he has this vision three times, and now the vision ends, whoop, you know, and all of a sudden all of that's gone, and the different colored screen and all of that's gone, and all you see is the pretty waves of the Mediterranean in the background, and Peter kind of sitting there sweaty, like, whoa, right? He just had three visions. But then he's told three Gentiles are down below, and they want to speak to you. But it's okay, right? They're God-fearers, and don't get any funny ideas. It's good, you can go see him. And then he immediately starts having this idea, whoa, I had this vision right before they got here, right before I was told they were going to come. I had three visions, and three Gentiles are here to see me. Right? Peter's putting it together at this point. He sees three visions, three men. It hits Peter like a ton of bricks. Prior to the vision, prior to the revelation, Peter would have hesitated to go see them. We even know a little bit about this in the book of Galatians when he's still a little hesitant to have meals with Gentiles. He would have certainly hesitated to travel with them as he's about to do. He certainly would have refused to go to Caesarea or enter a Gentile home. But now, Peter's perspective is changing. So let's look at the meaning of the vision of the sheet. And we're going to be looking at Peter himself in the cultural context to our rescue. So this bat kol, this voice from heaven says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Then the sheet retreated to heaven. The vision repeats itself three times. But Luke does not leave us guessing about the meaning of the vision, because Simon Peter himself explains the meaning of the vision. And so our understanding of the vision is going to be none other than Simon Peter's understanding of the vision. He explains the meaning to Cornelius just a few verses on. He explains the vision to his colleagues in Jerusalem. Peter interprets the vision to mean this. And this is Acts chapter 10, verse 28. God has shown me that I should not call any person unholy or unclean. So what has Peter told us the vision was about? Has he told us it's about declaring all foods clean? No. He's told us what? It's about people. And there are no such things as clean and unclean people. There is no such things as insiders and outsiders, right? They're people. That is to say, for Peter, one should not designate one human race as being pure and another race as common and impure. And so Simon Peter understood the unclean animals in his vision as being symbolic for human beings. The vision is about people. And so unless cannibalism is in view, the vision is nothing about food at all. This also makes sense within the context of first century Jewish literature at large. In rabbinic literature, unclean animals often regularly symbolize the Gentile nations. And you know what? I bet some of you even know that's true in the Bible. Where in the Bible can you think of Gentile nations, Gentile people, being symbolized in visions as unclean animals? And this is both in the Old and the New. In the Old Testament, it's a prophet, begins with the letter D. Daniel, right? Daniel has a vision and he sees beasts, right? Those beasts symbolize the four major empires and so forth. Think of the last book of the New Testament, right? Babylon. Babylon is symbolized as an animal, an unclean animal. And so are some other nations. So whether it's in Daniel 7 for the four beasts, also in other rabbinic literature, the rabbis would make equations between Gentile nations and unclean birds. For example, it says in one of those writings, why is Rome compared to a wild pig? To teach us this, that just as the pig reclines and puts forth its hooves as if to say, see, I'm clean, because it has split hooves, so does the kingdom of Rome boast of establishing justice with its tribunals, all the while secretly imbibing in violence and robbery, because the pig doesn't chew its cud, but on the outside it looks kosher. And so very often the rabbis would call Rome the pig, because it looks good. It looks like they have a system of justice. It looks like they have a democracy. It looks like they care for the people, but in reality, they don't. The sages also make connections with other animals, including snakes and scorpions, lions and leopards, typical visions, typical symbols in Jewish visions and apocalyptic literature. And so it's a prophetic parable. Taking this vision at face value, as if God wanted Peter to eat reptiles without interpreting it symbolically, would be like reading Daniel 7 and believing it's literally about monstrous beasts with multiple heads and horns. That there's really going to be a seven-headed dragon coming out of the Atlantic Ocean instead of seven nations, right, that will impose their will on the planet and so forth. The sheet lowered by the four corners symbolizes the earth filled with human beings. The four corners are the four directions. For example, the prophet Isaiah speaks of, quote, the four corners of the earth. We can refer to Simon Peter's explanation of the vision as the call no man unclean interpretation, which has many advantages over the all foods are clean interpretation. One, it does not contradict the law. It does not require us to accept that God has changed his mind about certain things in the scriptures. And it maintains Jesus' own prediction in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, that all of the law would endure as long as heaven and earth were around, including the least of the commandments. The call no man unclean interpretation explains why Simon Peter does not actually have to eat the unclean foods in the sheet. The animals are symbolic. Call no man unclean fits the context of Acts chapter 10 and 11. Without the no man clean interpretation, the vision is unrelated to the story. And finally, the no man unclean interpretation lays the groundwork for the central thrust of the book of Acts, which is Paul's mission to the Gentiles and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10, verses 22 through 24, the text says, they said to Peter, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man, and a God-fearer. We talked about in depth what that meant last week. Righteous man, God-fearer. Those were very specific terms implying very specific things about Cornelius. He has a good name throughout the Jewish people. He was commanded by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from your mouth. He called them to him and took them to the house. The next day, Peter went out with them, and a few of the brothers who were in Joppa went with him. And the next day, they entered Caesarea. So, in those days, houses usually had an exterior stairway to a flat roof. Simon comes down to greet the travelers. He introduces himself as the one that they're seeking. And then the strangers explain the situation carefully and respectfully. They explain that they were servants of a Roman centurion and that they had hastened there because this righteous God-fearer, this one who does zedekha, and this one who does tefillah, this one who does charity and prayer, right? Because he can't make sacrifices in the temple, he does what the sages said you do if you can't do that. He does zedekha and tefillah. He's a God-fearer, which means he attends synagogue and he has a good reputation. And they told Peter he was divinely directed to come and get him because Peter had a message for Cornelius. Simon, again, is thinking about the vision of the sheet, invites him to stay as guests, and then they set out together to Caesarea with six of the disciples from Joppa. They take their time, and they finally arrived in Caesarea about 4 days after the angel first appeared to Cornelius. And so now we get to see the Roman reception. Peter gets his way to Caesarea. Verses 24 through 27. And Cornelius was waiting for them. With him, his family members and relatives and intimates, another term for relatives, different type of relative, were assembled to him. When Peter came, Cornelius went out to greet him, and he fell at his feet and bowed down. But Peter raised him up and said, Arise, for I too am a mortal man. When he had spoken with him, he came into the house and found many who were gathered there. So as Peter was drawing near to Caesarea, One of the servants probably ran ahead and announced that they were about to arrive. Cornelius would have jumped up, got everyone together, and made things ready for the welcoming. It was not uncommon for Jews to enter Caesarea in a general way. As we talked about, Caesarea did have a Jewish population. But it was unusual for observant Jews to go into Caesarea, and it was especially unusual for Jews to enter into the household of Gentiles, especially Roman soldiers. But confident in the revelation he has received from heaven, Simon and the six disciples from Joppa went boldly into the house of the Roman centurion. And they found Cornelius assembled with a small crowd of friends and family to hear the message from Simon Peter from Joppa. So Peter enters the house, and Cornelius welcomes him, prostrates before him. Peter says, you know, that's not necessary. And then their dialogue begins. And that's where we'll pick it up next time, because I have to preach today, so I have to cut it a little short. So, important to know, again, rarely, if ever, have I heard it taught in a Christian church that Acts 10 is not about food. In fact, as a Messianic Jewish believer, that is probably number one or number two, the first thing a Gentile Christian will say to me when they find out I'm kosher. They will say, well, how do you explain Acts chapter 10? And I'm kind of like, I don't really explain it. I let Peter explain it, right? It's not about food. It's about people, right? It's about who's to be included in the Messiah Jesus kingdom. Whose sins are to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary? Everybody. That's what the vision's about. That's what Peter needed to be awakened to, because Peter is going to be a product of his environment and his upbringing. He's going to have tendencies. And again, we see those tendencies in Galatians, right? It's hard to deprogram. Peter has got some deprogramming to do. The vision was to help him deprogram and to understand that his Messiah was everybody's Messiah. That's what the vision means, right? And don't worry, I'm not stumped by the Mark passage either, because that's the second one that comes up, right, about eating and so forth. But this vision is about people. And who is to be included in the kingdom of God? Because that becomes the thrust of the rest of the book of Acts and the entire purpose of Paul's missions, which is what Acts will now begin to focus on once we get away from Peter and Cornelius. And so Luke is using that story to set it up. And he does so by beautifully, again, contrasting the Galilean observant, law-abiding Jew with the Roman soldier. And Simon Peter staying in the leather maker's house, which we talked about as well. And then the two cities of Joppa and Caesarea, these being reconciled in Messiah, in Jesus. That's the point of the vision, right? So that's the key thing for today. And then we see those symbolic values in Peter's vision beginning to make more sense. They fit in with other biblical visions, such as in Ezekiel and Isaiah, as well as other apocalyptic literature of his time period. Okay? So it just makes more sense all the way around. All right, let's close now with the blessing. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.